Well, good morning. It's great to be here with you. I was here quite a while ago in one of your services speaking, and I've been here before at Northbrook a couple of different times, way back in college when I was a student at Crown College, back in the St. Paul Bible College days. I think we were here singing at one point and was here for a quiz meet just not that many years ago when our teens were in Bible quizzing, so it's good to be back here with you. It's also good to meet a number of you before the service and get to get reacquainted. One of my former students is here, and so that was a joy for me to be able to get reacquainted there a little bit. Someone that was another alumni, married to an alumni at the college, was just met her before the service, and dear young lady back here who graduated from St. Paul Bible Institute when my mother and uncle were there at the college. So great to get reacquainted in this Alliance Church, this family. It's always a good time to be together. So I do come from Crown College. I teach Bible and theology there, Old Testament primarily, and we're going to be in the Old Testament today. Encourage you to take your Bibles and turn to 2 Kings chapter 1. While you're turning there, I teach Old Testament, I teach biblical interpretation, and I chair the Bible and theology, Christian ministries departments at the college, and we are continuing with a new president and some new energy and vigor to move into this 21st century and train young people not only for vocations, ways to make money and sustain their lives, but to impact the world for Christ. We're one of the few colleges still in the country that has students take a full major in Bible and theology. So in addition to becoming a nurse, in addition to becoming a business person, a teacher, whatever the case is, they get a major so that they can go out as Christian leaders in your churches and in the community and the marketplace ministries that we have. So it's good to be here among you this morning. Let's bow our hearts in prayer as we look into God's Word. Heavenly Father, we are thankful today that we get to open your word together freely. Today, we get to speak your word without any restriction or oppression. We get to come in the warmth and comfort of this place and hear your word and study together. And we get to be energized through worship and the word to be able to go back out into the communities and into our workplaces, to be able to share the good news of Jesus Christ with those around us. I pray that you would be in control of this time together, that your word would be spoken here in this pulpit, and as we respond and worship you, may you be honored and glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And as we look into the Old Testament this morning and into the book of 2 Kings, some familiar stories at times, but we don't often go back to the Old Testament and open that up. So I want to set the stage for what I'm talking about today. If I had asked you, been a classic college professor and gave you a quiz this morning and said, who was Ahaziah? Probably most of you would have scratched your head like most of my students and maybe not done so well on that quiz. So let me just set the stage for us. Ahaziah comes at a time of what's called the divided monarchy, when Israel's been split north and south after David and Solomon's time. The northern kingdom rebelled and is called Israel. And Israel is ruled without the temple, that's in Jerusalem in the southern kingdom, without a Davidic king on the throne, without anyone to lead them in following Yahweh, the one true God, the God of Israel. Israel wanders into idolatry perpetually. King after king, leader after leader, community after community goes after Baal worship. In fact, Ahaziah, the character in our story today, is the son of Ahab, king of Israel. And Ahab, it says back in 1 Kings chapter 16, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. If you were to go back 10 or 15 chapters and read about these kings, you would realize what a profound statement that is. There are some wicked kings who are sacrificing children on altars, who are worshiping in the pagan fertility cults of the day, and the sexual orgies at the temples to Baal, all of these things that are going on. And Ahab is worse than all of them. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of those before him, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, a foreign woman who brings Asherah worship into Israel, and began to serve Baal and worship him. And he set up an altar for Baal and a temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. This is a rival temple to the one true temple in Jerusalem, the temple dedicated to Yahweh, the God of Israel, the one true God that we worship today. There's now a temple in Samaria that rivals that in worship of Baal and other false gods. As we turn the page, actually just before our passage, Ahaziah is the son of Ahab, and he did evil in the eyes of the Lord because he followed the ways of his father and mother. So we have a wicked king on the throne. That leads us into the first verse of 2 Kings. And listen as I read from these verses. After Ahab's death, Moab rebelled against Israel, and Ahaziah had fallen through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria and had injured himself. So he sent messengers saying to them, "Go and consult Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, to see if I will recover from this injury." But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, "Go up and meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and ask them, 'Is it because there is no god in Israel that you are going off to consult Beelzebub, the god of Ekron?' Therefore, this is what Yahweh, the God of Israel, says, 'You will not leave the bed you are lying on. You will certainly die.'" So Elijah went. When the messengers returned to the king, he asked them, "Why have you come back?" "A man came to meet us," they replied, "and he said to us, 'Go back to the king who sent you and tell him, this is what the Lord says. Is it because there's no God in Israel that you are sending messengers to consult Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, you will not leave the bed you are lying on. You will certainly die.'" As we look at this passage, we've set a little bit of the historic background. I'm going to be working through this passage in the remainder of the time that we have this morning. But we have a question here, a question that Ahaziah has to ask. Ahaziah has to ask the question, who's in charge? Who's in charge of my life? Who's in charge of my country? Who's in charge of my kingdom? And when Ahaziah is brought to that point, to that question, it comes because of a physical injury. It comes as a result of a crisis. Ahaziah is in the palace built by Ahab and his father Omri in Israel. And as he's in the palace, it gets warm during the summer months there. And in order to get to the evening breezes, they don't turn on the central air conditioning in ancient Israel. They go up on the roof. My wife and I either go out on the porch in the shady north side of our house, or we go on the patio under some trees in the evening when it's been warm out all day and catch the breezes there. And next to our patio, we've set up some lattice panels. You know, those panels made out of wood that kind of crisscrosses there. Gives you a little bit of privacy, but allows the wind to blow through. Ahaziah is on the roof of his palace, which is where their patios were in those days. And you can't see through lattice very well when you're far away from it. But when you get right up to it, you can kind of look through the holes in the lattice, and he can overlook his kingdom. As he's doing that, he leans on the lattice, and maybe he built it himself like I built mine. If I leaned on mine, the same thing would happen. He falls through that lattice. It gives way, and he falls off the roof of the palace. A couple of stories tall, probably. Falls to the ground. He does not die, but he is gravely injured. He's not sure if he's going to recover. So he sends messengers to the one he thinks is in charge of his physical healing, to Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, a Baal, a false god who is worshipped in the city of Ekron, that has some legendary healing power, some oracle abilities. Whatever the case is, Ahaziah thinks Baal is in charge of his life. He's trusting a false god rather than Yahweh, the God of Israel. The Lord, the God of Israel. So, he sends word, and the messengers come back, and they ask that very question. Is it because there's no God in Israel? Who do you think is really in charge, Ahaziah? Is Yahweh in charge of your life, the God of Israel, the one true God, creator of heaven and earth, or this false God in Ekron? Why are you looking there? You must not know who's in charge of your life. That's a question we all have to ask. This church, as it's in transition between pastors, asking those questions, not only what do we need to do and how do we need to minister and what leader is going to be the one who can lead you and pastor and shepherd you into that future ministry here in this region, but who's really in charge of this church? Because it's not the elders and it's not the pastor. God is in charge of this church. He's the shepherd of this church. We have to ask that question every day in our lives. Who's really in charge of our lives? When we make decisions daily, are we consulting God in those decisions, or are we doing what we want to do and what we think best? Now, this brings us back to an important time. It's a crisis in Israel, the nation of Israel. We've had crises in our country as well that have caused us to ask that very question. In fact, it's a question that we all need to ask. Today, I want to call you back in history, back to 1981. Think back. Some of you remember 1981. Some of you will admit that you're old enough to remember 1981. Not all of you, probably. But in 1981, a crisis occurred in our country. In fact, it was on March 30th of 1981. Does anyone remember what happened? We just have been thinking about it in the news. March 30th. I'll get a little interaction here from you. I'm used to teaching, walking up and down the aisles of the classroom, making people answer, so. Yeah. I didn't think so. Anyone remember 1980? 1981, March 30th, long time ago. Very good. Yeah, the assassination attempt on Ronald Reagan. In fact, on NBC News, the reporter and cameraman that were there on the street as President Reagan was shot is actually retiring this week. So they had a big write-up on it, talked about it on the news this week. It was the assassination attempt of Ronald Reagan. I remember where I was at that time when we heard that news and the follow-up to that on the news when I got home from school and was watching TV with my parents, and we didn't know whether or not President Reagan had survived the shooting, whether he would survive the day. In that crisis point, it was very interesting. The second in charge at that point would step up into the role of president when the president is out of commission. Who would the second of charge be, of course, in our country? The vice president, who was at that time? George Bush Sr., first George Bush, right, was there. He was president, but he was not in Washington. In fact, George Bush Sr. was in Austin, Texas at a speaking event and was getting back on Air Force Two to fly back to Washington. So since he was not at the White House, then it would fall to the third in charge. Who's third in line in our country? Speaker of the House. Very good. Very. I have to confess that my students don't know this history quite as well, and this civic information, so very good of you to pick up on that. The Speaker of the House was not Alexander Haig, interestingly enough. In fact, Speaker of the House was Tip O'Neill at that time, and the fourth in line would be the President Pro Tem of the Senate, and after that would be Secretary of Defense Caspar Weinberger. So there's a whole list of succession. One of the last in that line of succession would be the Secretary of State, Alexander Haig. But Alexander Haig took the podium in the press room at the White House with the Vice President out of the White House. The Speaker of the House had not arrived yet to take his role in that leadership position. Some of you remember that fateful day. Alexander Haig took the podium and said, "I'm in charge. I'm in charge here." It was very critical at the time that the Soviet Union did not think that we didn't have a president in place, that we needed someone in charge. In fact, interestingly enough, this is a picture of President or of Secretary of State Alexander Haig. Some of you may remember him. This Newsweek article, I have both of these out here. Both of them asking the same question: did Alexander Haig really overstep his bounds? But notice these were both written and published the week before the assassination attempt, or 2 weeks before the assassination attempt. They did not know he was going to take the podium that day and ask that fateful question: who's in charge here? Right? Now, Alexander Haig, you have to remember, if you don't remember him or weren't old enough to remember, he was in place for Ronald Reagan as Secretary of State because he was a war hawk. He was one who liked power, was strong enough to stand up to the Soviet Union in those days and make sure that our country was secure. In fact, there's a legend, stories told about the days of the cabinet meetings where President Reagan, who really liked jelly beans, he was a jelly bean fan, and he would send around the bowl of jelly beans around the cabinet table, and as it went around and it got to Alexander Haig, he would take the red jelly beans out, because he despised the communist Soviet Union so much. He'd take the red jelly beans out, set them on the table, and smash them with his hand. That was kind of the personality type for Alexander Haig. So it didn't surprise anyone when he got up and said, "I'm in charge here." The trouble is, he was not in charge. And in fact, it cost him his career. He was eventually forced out of the White House, out of his position, and out of prominence in our nation because he did not know who was in charge and overstepped his bounds. The very same thing happens in our story. Just like Alexander Haig, Ahaziah, his words betray him. He seeks the counsel of Beelzebub. He thinks Beelzebub's in charge of his healing. And he sends messengers to consult Beelzebub. As soon as he does, he betrays his heart. We know from his words that he does not trust Yahweh, that he actually trusts Baal for his health. And in fact, our words often betray us. Right? Let's continue to read here in verse 7. The king asked the messengers who came back, "What kind of man was it who came to meet you and told you this?" They replied, "He had a garment of hair and a leather belt around his waist." And the king said, "That was Elijah the Tishbite." Now, how would Ahaziah know Elijah the Tishbite? Elijah the Tishbite was the chief opposition, the chief opponent of his father Ahab. In fact, it was on Mount Carmel where Ahab and Elijah had their fateful confrontation when Elijah called fire from heaven. Many of you will remember that story. That was Ahaziah's father, who was there with the prophets of Baal and the prophets of Asherah, who were trying to rival Yahweh at that time, should have made the point when fire falls from heaven in your midst that Yahweh's really in charge. But Ahab never got the message, and Ahaziah didn't get the message. And so he knows who Elijah is. Verse 9, "Then he sent to Elijah a captain with his company of 50 men. And the captain went up to Elijah, who was sitting on top of a hill, and said to him, 'Man of God, the king says, come down.'" Now this captain betrays his allegiance as well. His speech betrays his heart. Did you hear it? "Man of God, the king says, come down." Elijah hears it, even if you haven't yet. Some of you are starting to get there. Elijah answered the captain, "If I'm a man of God, may fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men." Then fire fell from heaven and consumed the captain and his men. We're really not to focus on the fire here that's falling. It comes and goes very quickly in the story. But Elijah picks up on the speech of the captain. The captain says, "Man of God, the king says, come down." This first captain, you go back one, this first captain thinks the king is in charge of the man of God. He thinks when the king speaks, that is superior to when the man of God speaks. Elijah counters, "If I'm a man of God, let's see who's really in charge here, the king or God?" That's the debate at this point on the hill. "If I'm a man of God, let God send fire from heaven and consume you and your 50 men." And God does. Now, our speech often betrays us. Sometimes it happens in more comical ways. Sometimes it's more serious. Just, I've been preaching kind of hard here. Often, even in, well, probably not in the bulletins ever in this church, but at times in churches, bulletins come out and they have typos in them. You've seen some of those typos, right? From time to time. For instance, a church announcement, one bulletin for the National Day of Prayer and Fasting Conference. The bulletin said, "The cost of attending the fasting and prayer conference includes meals." Stop and think about that. If you're fasting, there wouldn't be meals, but Sermon this morning, Jesus walks on water. Sermon tonight, searching for Jesus. Probably not what they meant to say in those two lines of the bulletin. The peacemaking meeting scheduled for today has been canceled due to conflict. Yeah, whoops. didn't learn too much from the peacemaking meeting. Probably one of my wife's favorites here. Ladies, don't forget the rummage sale. It's a chance to get rid of those things not worth keeping around the house. Don't forget your husbands. Maybe auctioning off some husbands at the rummage sale. You know, don't let worry kill you off. Let the church help. Not phrased quite the way we would normally do that. Sometimes these are just humorous, as in this case. Sometimes they betray what we really think. Right? At the college, just in the last few weeks, we were having a faculty meeting, and in the midst of the business of the faculty meeting that we all kind of drudge through, you know, committees tend to waste hours and take minutes, right, keep minutes. We were in the middle of this discussion, and in the middle of the discussion, someone made a comment that was not appropriate, was not right. Nobody really caught it except one person in the faculty meeting who caught the language about whether or not students who come as transfer students to the college and have to take all of the Christian studies classes, all the Bible classes, whether or not transfer students are penalized when they come to the college by having to take these Bible classes. Now, nobody in the faculty thinks of the Bible and the Bible classes as penalties that students have to take, but even that language didn't sound right. The room got a little bit uncomfortable, and finally one humble professor raised his hand. It wasn't me. Another one of my colleagues raised his hand and said, "I'm not sure we've said this properly. I'm not sure it's a penalty to take Bible classes, and I'm not sure we have to take them. We are able to take them. We get to, this is a benefit. It's a value added when you come to Crown College. And we need to be careful even about the way in which we speak. Because sometimes our speech betrays our hearts. And we need to evaluate who's really in charge of the college. Who's really in charge of the church. Who's in charge of our own lives. Ahaziah asked that question. He sends his servant to ask that question. And actually, as I continue reading in verse 11, once the first captain and his 50 men were consumed by fire, at this, the king sent to Elijah another captain and his 50 men. And the captain said to him, "Man of God, this is what the king says. Come down at once." This captain is being a little more careful with his speech, right? Make sure you understand, Elijah the prophet, I know you're more important than me, but this is the king that's speaking, right? This is what the king says. Not me, but the king. He's certainly in charge of you, Elijah. Come down at once. But Elijah responds the same way. If I'm a man of God, this is between God and the king, not between me and the king. And the king is not in charge. God is in charge. May fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. Then fire fell from heaven and consumed this captain and his 50 men. The New Testament, the book of James, cautions us about our speech and says we should not, in fact, say, tomorrow or next year, I'm going to go to the next city, I'm going to do business, I'm going to do this and that. Rather, we ought to say, if God wills, I will go and do this and that. Recognizing God is in charge of our daily lives. God is in charge of our vocations, of our income. God is in charge of our actions. We ought to always have first in our mind, if God wills, this is what I'm going to do. Now, we don't say that every time we say something we're going to do, but it ought to be in our minds. And when it's not spoken, sometimes we forget and we begin to think we're in charge. But notice the redundancy here, the repetition in the story. When you're reading biblical stories, the text on the page is a premium. In the ancient world, they didn't have printing presses and paper mills and all of that. The scrolls were very valuable, and they never wasted words. And when God is bringing his word to us, no words are wasted. So when we hear things repeated, for instance, Ahaziah sending word to Baal of Ekron, Beelzebub, we hear that three times in this story. We're supposed to notice. when we read of two captains who go and say the same thing to Elijah. Man of God, the king who is superior to God says, come down. And Elijah twice says, if I'm a man of God, God's really in charge. We ought to take notice. Okay? The redundancy is there for a reason. But the captains, or the king sends a third captain to go to the... Now, what is the... What's the definition of insanity? Anyone know from corporate America or from psychology? Exactly. Very good. Yeah, do the same thing over and over, expecting a different result. Right? The king sends the first captain. Fire falls from heaven and consumes him and his 50 men. The king sends a second captain. Fire falls from heaven, consumes him and his 50 men. The king sends a third captain. Clearly the king has not gotten the message. He has not repented. He has not placed God Almighty, Yahweh, the God of Israel, as first in his life. Does not know who's in charge. So he sends a third captain. But this third captain is different. Verse 13. So the king sent a third captain with his 50 men. This third captain went up and fell on his knees before Elijah. Man of God, he begged, please have respect for my life and the lives of these 50 men, your servants. See, fire has fallen from heaven and consumed the first two captains and all their men. But now, have respect for my life. This third captain knows that God is in charge. He knows who's in charge of his very life. In fact, he knows the king is not really in charge. But the man of God who's speaking for Yahweh, the God of Israel, God Almighty, the one true God, is really in charge of his life. And in fact, he fears God more than he fears the king. In fact, let me go a step further here. He really risks his life to even go to Elijah. You have to realize this captain has options. This captain could leave Ahaziah's presence, take his 50 men, and go the other way. Or he could, you know, fake Ahaziah out, go to Elijah and say, morning, Elijah, have a great day. I'm going down the road. You know, you just, that's all fine. He could have simply not obeyed the king. But this third captain feels compelled to actually go to Elijah and commit treason. That's what he's doing. The king sent him on a mission to subdue this man who's opposing the king. And this captain bows before the prophet, commits his life to the prophet and to God, saying, I know you're in charge. In fact, I know you're in charge of my life. I can't even just leave and not come to you. I have to come and bow down to you and pledge my allegiance to you and to God rather than the king who sent me. Very different response. Night and day, not just out of fear, not trying to order Elijah around, but commits his life to Elijah and to Yahweh. Third captain with his men went up and fell on his knees before Elijah. Man of God, he begged. God's first. Man of God, please have respect for my life. I know God's in charge of my life. And the lives of these 50 men, whether they know it or not, God's in charge of their life. And as I lead them, I will make sure that they are submitting to God as well. In fact, these 50 men and I are your servants, Elijah. As you serve God, we serve you and follow God as you instruct us. See, fire's fall. He knows the results. He knows the opposite. Too often, I think, when we're in charge of our lives and when we make decisions and when we forget God in our lives, we think we're in charge. We think we know what's best. We think we know logically, sociologically, the way society tells us what is best, and we make decisions accordingly. Rather than realizing when God is in control of our lives, often our decisions are countercultural. Our decisions are often different than the world would make. But they are in line with the Creator of the world and His will for our life. Very different result happens because of this. He receives, let's go back one there, he receives life from God. Listen as I continue to read. The angel of the Lord said to Elijah, "Go down with him. Don't be afraid of him." So Elijah got up and went down with him to the king. And he told the king, verse 16, "This is what Yahweh, the God of Israel, says. Is it because there's no God in Israel you have to consult that you have sent messengers to consult Beelzebub, the God of Ekron?" That's the third time you've heard that now. I hope you get the message. It's the third. We had three captains. We have three times that we hear this word. "Is it because there's no God in Israel? Because you have done this, you will never leave the bed you're lying on. You will certainly die. You will receive from Baal everything Baal has to offer. Nothing. You'll receive all the healing and life and strength Baal has to offer you. Death." It's that simple. We follow God or we die. God in his graciousness often allows us a whole lifetime of wandering in the dark, heading toward death, when he could simply remove us from the scene, allowing us, because he doesn't want any of us to perish, the time it takes to turn to God and follow God. But at this point, Ahaziah has made his decision, and he has taken his life into his own hands, and he's received the result. He's received death. In fact, very succinctly, verse 17, "So he died according to the word of the Lord Elijah had spoken." God is in charge. It leads us to a final question. Who's in charge of your life today? The beauty of being a guest speaker is I don't know about your life. I don't know whether you're following God or not. But all of us need the challenge. I needed the challenge in the last few weeks as I was looking forward to this Sunday, meditating on this passage and this message, to think through how is it that I'm following God. My wife and I have had discussions over the last couple of weeks renewing this commitment ourselves in different areas of our lives. How are we following God and putting him first? Are we following society? Are we following our own materialistic ends and gains? Or are we putting God first? It's a question we have to always come back to. Are we seeking life from God? Because we know Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Before the worship team comes and sings the final song, I want to read the lyrics to a song for you. It's a song written back in the early 1990s. If you were in the contemporary Christian music scene back then, you might remember the group Truth. The song is entitled "Living Life Upside Down," and it perfectly describes not only Ahaziah and those first two captains, but describes our own society and the ways in which it teaches us things just opposite of the priorities God would have for us. John has a new way of looking at life. He's tired of his job and his kids and his wife. He says the secret to his success was in leaving and finding himself. Now he's someone to somebody else. And you say, "We've risen to a new age of truth. You're calling it a spiritual, godly pursuit." But I say, what if we fall into the bottom of a well, thinking we've risen to the top of a mountain? What if we're knocking on the gates of hell, thinking we're heaven bound? What if we spend our lives thinking of ourselves when we should have been thinking of each other? What if we reach up and touch the ground to find we are living life upside down? We've got a program for saving the earth, while unborn children are denied the right to birth. One baby's blessed, another's cursed. Well, have we made this world better or worse now that the life of a tree comes first? And you say we've risen to a new age of light. You're telling me what used to be wrong is now right. But I say, what if we fall into the bottom of a well, thinking we've risen to the top of a mountain? What if we're knocking on the gates of hell, thinking we're heaven bound? What if we spend our lives thinking of ourselves rather than thinking of each other? What if we reach up and touch the ground to find we're living life upside down? A profound question for us today. Everything that happens outside of our time together here in our own devotional lives compels us to think backwards and upside down about this world and this life. as we read Scripture, it reorients us to that question, who's really in charge? I invite you to consider today, are you following that life God has for you, that abundant life that He's prepared for you, following things that are countercultural, different than the world says are important, and finding true life, life abundant, life to the full, as God desires for you to live? Let me bow in prayer as the worship team comes. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for this day. We thank You for Your grace in instructing us in these matters. Your word that tells us what life really ought to be about, that reorients us. I thank You that even in this church body, this church family, we've seen even this morning people who come with deep burdens, heavy laden, who can come here and find people who care more about each other than about themselves. We'll take time and energy and pray and help those in need. We're thankful that we've been focused on You in worship today. And I pray for this church as they contemplate the future, as they think about the next leader who's going to come and fill this pulpit and take charge of this church and this ministry. I pray that You would move in their hearts and minds to follow You and to seek You and to seek a leader who knows You're in charge. And that we're willing to do those things that are not comfortable, that are not what we would naturally do in order to advance Your kingdom here. I thank You for Northbrook Alliance Church, for its great history of following You and the winning the world around them here to You through the gospel. I pray that You'd encourage each of us to reorient our lives today and look back to You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.